we're following the book, following the way of Jesus. The first couple of chapters were written by our presiding bishop, Michael Curry, and then after that, other people have written chapters. So when we get to chapters that other people have written, we'll talk a little bit about that. And the reason I picked this book is that it's kind of what it means to be a Christian in a nutshell, but it also is a really good description of the Jesus movement that the presiding bishop is talking about a lot, and the way of love that we've been talking a lot about, and these kinds of things. Also, it's really easy to deal with. So we're going to do chapter one today. We'll do chapter two next week, and chapter three the week after, and then after that we'll combine some of these chapters because they're 9 chapters and 6 weeks of Lent. So, but I think the first three are important enough that we can talk about them, for a whole session. So the first chapter is called Welcome to the Jesus Movement. And he talks a little bit about why he uses the phrase the Jesus Movement and people who have talked about the Jesus Movement. And one of the things that I wanted to highlight was this isn't a phrase that he came up with. It's not like Michael Curry sat down and said, we're the Jesus Movement. And it's not necessarily just about, a lot of people have said, well, that sounds like very 1960s. And it does a little bit. But it actually has a scholarly basis. And a lot of scholars differentiate between the Jesus Movement, which is the first couple of generations of Christianity, the disciples and the disciples of the disciples and the disciples of the disciples of the disciples, that first couple of generations, maybe 3 generations of people who followed Jesus, scholars differentiate between that and Christianity. So between following Jesus and the religion of Christianity, if that makes sense. That the initial followers of Jesus followed Jesus. And most of them, at least the first generation, would have described themselves as Jews who followed Jesus as the Messiah. And the second generation, many of whom weren't Jewish, would have said that they were, and they called themselves this, you can see this in Acts, followers of the way, right? They were followers of the way. They wouldn't have called themselves Christians. That comes later.
Is that when also the bishop and the priest and that?
Yeah, as you begin to get, as things begin to get organized,
okay,
right?
Mm-hmm.
And then there's a transition again from Christianity as an organized religion, which it was for several hundred years, and the religion of the empire, which happens in the 300s, right? And that's a second transition from a religion to the religion of the empire. To an institution, really. So that's part of the reason Bishop Curry is talking about us as the Episcopal branch of the Jesus Movement and inviting us to follow the way of Jesus and talk about ourselves as part of the Jesus Movement, is he wants us to go back to the origins and remember what it was to be followers of Jesus, not necessarily part of an institution. If that makes sense.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And I think that's, and one of the things he points out is the world in which we live, we have much more in common with the first and second and third generation of Christians than perhaps previous generations did. And I've said this before in teachings at St. Paul's, but for basically all of American history, until about 50 years ago, you couldn't go to public school in America or grow up in America without getting at least the veneer of Protestant Christianity kind of laminated on you. You learned, some of the hymns and some of the stories of Jesus, and even in schools for a lot of American history, you might read the Bible. And it's really only in the 1970s that becomes less and less true. And it took the church a while to catch up and to realize that we couldn't count on the culture to make people at least surfacely Christian, right? And so now we're back in the place where we actually have to convince people that following this Jesus guy is a good thing. And one of the things that we're seeing is there are a whole cadre of people out there who are very interested in the life and teachings of Jesus and not at all interested in being part of the church. We've read the book, They Like Jesus But Not the Church, before, and we might go back and read it again. But that's just one book that kind of reflects this thing, that there are lots of people, and not just young people, just lots of people, who find Jesus very compelling, but not the church so much. And so one of the things the presiding bishop is asking us to consider is, what does it mean to follow Jesus, and how can we help other people follow Jesus, even if they aren't part of our church community? Okay? So that's all to lay a foundation of why we use the term the Jesus Movement, why he uses the term the Jesus Movement, and kind of what it encompasses. So it's very Anglican. One of the first principles of the English Reformation, and all the Reformations actually, but the English Reformation that we come out of, was to go back to the original sources. And in the 1500s, you know, to scrape away all of the stuff that had accreted onto the worship and practice of the church. So that was a foundational principle of the English Reformation, was to go back to the original, to get as close to the apostles as we could. If there was a question about something, to see if, you know, if the people who actually knew Jesus did it. So in a lot of ways, this is just reclaiming our Reformation heritage of looking back to what was originally done. So let me stop there and say questions about that.
I'm only judgmental, mm-hmm. and so I personally don't see anything wrong with that, mm-hmm. because some folks obviously are not as comfortable mm-hmm. in a structured, mm-hmm. formal setting, mm-hmm. and that's not to say mm-hmm. that they don't have the belief.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
But then I'm sure, even for them, as time goes by, because of what they are believing, mm-hmm. they like to share.
Mm-hmm. Well, and that's kind of the point. The reason the first Christians gathered together is that it's really hard to be a Christian by yourself, you know, for a couple of reasons. First of all, while Jesus' teachings were simple, they weren't necessarily easy. Mm-hmm. And so it's very helpful to have people who can support you and encourage you and hold you accountable. Now, wait a minute. But also, I think we, and this will transition me very nicely, we all, as human beings, crave relationships. It's why we get married, it's why we have families, it's why we have communities. We all crave relationships. And so if you are going to make your faith central to your life, to have relationships with other people who do that is very human. And, thank you, I'll pay you later, the transition into what the first chapter is teaching is, this is one of the ways in which we reflect the image of God. When we say human beings are made in the image of God, this innate desire for relationship comes from the fact that we are made in the image of God. And if you look at how we're told about God in Scripture, and if you've heard me preach on Trinity Sunday, you've heard this more times than you want to, the way God defines God's self to us is primarily as relationship. So the first time that God ever speaks the name is I am, right? And I've talked before about the fact that Hebrew is such an interesting language, and the way God defines that self could be I am that I am who I will be, I am becoming who I was. The verb is very transitive. But the idea that God is. But the next thing, the next way God defines God's self is as the God of Abraham. Right? I am the God of Abraham, or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is, and we're moving into using Eucharistic Prayer C at the 10 o'clock service, and one of the things that that has is that God, we refer to God in that prayer as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is one of the ancient ways to refer to God. But notice that it doesn't say anything about God, except that God is in relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The other really ancient way that we talk about God is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? Three persons in one God. And so God is, the definition of God is relationship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but one. And all of our creeds are about describing the persons of the Trinity and how they relate. And of course, we can't ever really know that. Because we can't live inside the Godhead. But that's how God defines God's self, is as relationship. And, to go back, the real distinction between the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, between Jesus and the other gods of their time, was that they invite the individual into relationship with God, right? Jesus invites us into relationship with God. God invites Abraham into relationship. I will be your God and you will be my people. The first thing God says to humanity is, I want to be in relationship with you. And if you read the scriptures, a lot of the Bible is God chasing the people to get them back into relationship with him when the people drift away. Okay? So basically, the foundation of this Jesus movement that we're a part of is relationship. The relationship that God is, and the relationship between human beings and God, and between us and God. All right, stop there for a minute.
There's a lot of emphasis in the Bible, too, on the family, mm-hmm. The family of God, mm-hmm. and that's the church, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. I mean, there's kingdom on earth kind mm-hmm. of thing.
Mm-hmm. So. Mm-hmm. Yes. So, you know, building these relationships, and about us having right relationship with God, right relationship with one another, right? And right relationship with the creation that God has entrusted to us. And we're headed towards Holy Week. And on Maundy Thursday, Jesus, we'll hear Jesus again give us his commandment, right? The commandment I give you is love one another as I have loved you. That's about being in right relationship with one another. First thing God says to Adam and Eve is, I'm giving you the earth. You're responsible for it. Be in right relationship with it. So right relationship with God, and if you want to know what that looks like, or more correctly, what it doesn't look like, read the prophets, and they will tell you what it doesn't look like. Right relationship with one another, and right relationship with the world around us. So all of those things are things that we're called into. The other point I want to make is that the presiding bishop gives us a phrase to look at, and it's not just his, but he uses it a lot, of ways in which we can judge whether our relationship with God, with one another, with creation is right. And it's a threefold test. Is the relationship loving? Is this a relationship based on love? Is it liberating? Does it set us free to be the fullness of who we are? And is it life-giving? Does it give us life as opposed to be kind of a deadening, soul-deadening thing? So are our relationships with God loving and liberating and life-giving? And are our relationships with one another loving and liberating and life-giving? And that's a way to test whether we're in those right relationships. And so you will hear people talk a lot about our loving, liberating, life-giving God. And so that's a kind of a turn of phrase we don't use all that often, but I really like. Mm-hmm. Because the real struggle of Christianity is, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? And what does it mean to love one another? And we make lots of rules about that. Because we're human beings, we like rules. And so are we doing it right? Well, how do I know if I'm doing it right? Well, if I follow the rules, I'm doing it right. And what this says is, no, it's not so much about the rules. It's about, is the relationship creating in you what God dreams for you? All right, I'll stop there for a second before we turn to the discussion questions. Comments, questions, ideas?
Humans have a real way of mucking things up. Mm-hmm. Say again?
I do. Humans have a real way of mucking things up. you know, there was those first three generations of the church, and then as Christianity gets formed, well, if this is good, then let's do this, and we'll make it even better, and then we'll do this, and well, we believe this. No, no, we believe this, so we have the heresies, and you're bouncing back and forth. So sometimes you just have to pause, like with the Reformation, and clean things up and say, wait, what was the original intent, right?
Mm-hmm. And it's, back to the basics.
Yeah, back to basics. Mm-hmm.
This is the argument, one of the arguments we're having in the Episcopal Church right now is, it's in our canons and in our prayer book that you are baptized before you receive communion. But there's a movement for communion without baptism, that there are people who might receive communion without being baptized. And that's really the point of the argument is, well, what was the purpose of requiring baptism before communion originally? And is that still... is that still operative, or has a new occasion taught us something new and we need to look at a different way? The kind of settled example for us is the ordination of women. For a really long time, you know, well, Paul said women should keep silence in churches, and it didn't, so women were not allowed to be ministers or to speak in church,
or
be on vestries, or have any kind of leadership. And about 50 years ago, we started looking at, well, you know, when Paul said that, the fact that the women were running around teaching was creating a scandal in his community, and it was pushing people away from following Jesus because of the way that women were allowed to, because of the freedom that women had in Christianity, it was making people anxious. And people were not wanting to hear about this Jesus. And so Paul said, no, 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 don't let the women speak. And what the church said was, well, now that's not true. Not allowing women to have leadership is pushing people away. And so the rule of not allowing women to speak, which was intended to not push people away, is having the opposite effect. So we need to get rid of it. So that's an example of, you know, going back to the original and saying, well, why? Why did we do that in the first place? What was the reason behind that? And is that, does this practice still fulfill that reason.
That just seems to be so reactive, mm-hmm. which is what we always do. Mm-hmm. We always go to the extreme. Mm-hmm. I mean, there was no reason for them to be totally silent. That doesn't mm-hmm. make sense.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, we like things.
Like
things become dogmatic.
Yes.
We got dogma, so we can trust yes. this because it's been confirmed over the years. But the three-legged stool mm-hmm. that we follow as a part of our faith tradition is scripture, tradition, and reason. So what did the people of the Jesus time do? Mm-hmm. What does scripture say about it? Mm-hmm. What has been done over time? You know, why do you cut the end off the roast before you put it in the oven? Mm-hmm. Well, Mom did it because the pan was small, you know. But if you don't know why that was done, if you don't know why women weren't allowed or that it was against the law to be Christian until it became a state religion, and so if someone had gone through all the preparation and were baptized, then they were safe to have communion with. Not only to say the formation part portion, but it was a scary time back then.
So, you know, it's, you know, looking at why we do what we do. Mm-hmm. And the answer, because we've always done it that way, is not a good answer. It is a typical church answer, because we've always done it that way. Mm-hmm. But
I think it's just an answer for history, mm-hmm. period. Mm-hmm. You know, if when one day mm-hmm. you say, well, why am I doing this? Mm-hmm. I'm not talking about the church, I'm talking about a habit, something that, well, why am I doing that?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It's good
to
go back to the origin.
Yeah.
It really is.
Where did this come from, and why am I doing this way? And maybe what you discover is, okay, well, this works. And maybe what you discover is,
not so much.
I told this story before, I think, but the church where I was rector the first time, my first call, I got there and they had women who got together every Tuesday at Needlepoint. It was the Needlepoint Guild. And two things needed to, you know, that I noticed after I'd been there about a year. First of all, everything in the church that could possibly be Needlepointed had been. There was nothing else that needed to be needlepointed. And they were really having a hard time finding projects to do because really everything in the church that, you know. And they didn't really seem to like it all that much. The group that got together, and there were four or five of them, they complained about having to get together and having to set up and, you know. And finally I said, What's going on? Where did this start? Why is it? And these were women in their 60s and 70s. And they all looked at me and said, well, our mothers got us into this group. And they were a part of it, and so we have to keep it going. Well, no. I get it that it was something your mothers did and you thought it was important. But do you like to need a point? No, not really. Okay, is there anything in the church that really needs more needlepoint? Well, no, not really. Well, then, maybe. We don't need a needlepoint guild. And, you know, that's kind of a funny story, but we do that all the time. Mm-hmm. Well, I have to keep doing this because it's always been done this way. And it becomes, and we won't get the discussion questions because I'm about to run out of time, but so you can take those home and think about them on your own. But where it becomes problematic in the church, and part of the reason that there are people who like Jesus but not the church, is we want people to come and be a part of our community, but we want them to do things the way we've always done them. And so you're new to our congregation, and it's great that you want to help with the pancake supper. Oh, but you can't do it that way, because that's not the way we do it here. And so someone offers to be a part of your group, and you're not willing at all to adapt to the gifts or the ideas or the talents of who they are. And that's part of the reason. So, and this is another story about a church that I was a part of. You know, the altar guild asked the kids to help set up the manger scene for Christmas Eve. And because the ladies were getting old and the statues were heavy, and well, okay, so the kids came and they set up the manger scene. Well, they did it wrong. And so the ladies on the altar guild got their husbands to come and move the statues so that they were right. Well, the kids were really upset that, you know, they had done this work, you didn't do it right. And so,
like, there were eyewitnesses.
Right, exactly.
And so never moved. You
know, so, and also, does it matter? You know, now sometimes there's a reason. You know, I moved the funeral director at the funeral yesterday had put the flowers that came in one place. I'm like, no, those can't go there. People have to be able to get up to communion. But in this case, there's no particular reason that needed to be set up that way. It's just the way we'd always done it. And so, you know, those kids did not offer to do anything in that church again because, you know, they had been taught there is the right way to do it. And we often fall into that trap, right?
All right. I have another why question.
Sure.
As we were talking about some of these earlier. Not you're right. Going to answer it right now, but I would like to know why Christ came to our earth when he did. There's some phrase in the Bible about it was the fullness of time.
In the fullness of time,
like
yes.
That. Okay, why then? Why not now? Or, you know, whatever.
Or 500 years before?
Yeah.
The answer to that question is nobody really knows.
I know, but if you just think about history and if you're God and you want to kind of think about Christ come when he came.
The kind of scholars through the ages, the thought had been that with the kind of the apex of the Roman Empire, it was then possible to spread the message to a hugely greater proportion of the world than it would have been before then.
Mm-hmm.
That really, before maybe about 50 years before the birth of Jesus, people were still very, really very isolated.
Okay, so you're saying because of the Roman Empire, they had lots of roads and they had peace in the world.
They had peace in the world
and also
that different cultures had begun to live together in a way that they hadn't really done before because of the trading that was going on.
Mm-hmm.
And so that people were living with people of different,
mm-hmm.
without going to war with them, you know, mm-hmm. but also from way far away. And we've talked before about, you know, the cities like Corinth and Ephesus and mm-hmm. that were multicultural.
Mm-hmm.
And there really hadn't ever been a multicultural city before.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So that that was maybe a piece of why that was the fullness of time. And also, there is the beginnings of, if not a universal, at least a widespread language.
Mm-hmm.
No. Not everybody spoke Latin, but lots of people spoke Latin.
Mm-hmm.
And so it was possible to spread a message.
I think Greek was the primary dominant language.
Greek was the diplomatic language, but Latin was the administrative language.
Oh, okay.
And so if you're going to learn one, you learn Latin.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the other,
mm-hmm.
Another piece of that.
Mm-hmm.
And then also...
And was there a road system that had been developed by the Romans?
Yes, absolutely. And then also, within the religion of Israel, the return of the Babylonian exiles, of the exiles from Babylon to Israel, and the wrestling match between the faith of those who had been left behind in Israel and those who had gone to Babylon, that tug of war, which took a couple of hundred years to resolve itself, between how do we incorporate practices from Babylon into Judaism. It's really the first time that Judaism was incorporating practices from outside of their own area. Mm-hmm. And so that the Jewish faith was more prepared also for that. So there's a couple of answers. I always think it would, and also, while I think it would often be easier if Jesus came today and we could put him on CNN, you know, God probably knows better, and there's probably a really good reason why. Mm-hmm. So, thank you.
All right, I need to go, and Leanne needs to go. So.